John.
You're welcome.
Well, tonight we're going to be having a conversation in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's going to be our second volume of this conversation. And so what I'm going to do is, as we do every time we take time to study the Word, we're just going to back up a little bit and just set some context. And it also helps to me to be able to introduce our special guest in the conversation tonight as well. Last week, we began our discussion of the book of Ecclesiastes with a brief refresher on how we should approach the reading and study of Scripture. And I don't know about you guys, but because we were convinced that the Bible is God's word to man, we come to the Scriptures with a sense of anticipation that He has something life-changing for us. He has something life-giving for us. There's something that He wants to say to our lives, and we really want to get to it. And we can't wait to get to the application of a verse or a chapter. Like, how does it really connect with my life? But before we rush to application, we need to work our way through two things, and they're going to be on your screen for you. Number one is observation. And observation is this: what do we know about the author? What do we know about the historical context, the time in which he was writing? And then what do we know about his readers? What do we know about their cultural context, their specific situation? And the second thing we need to take into consideration is then interpretation. Once we've been making our observations, we start to make our interpretation. In other words, what is the language actually saying? And then what's the meaning of the text within its context? And then we can dive into the application. And that's where we always want to get, but we want to be careful to make sure we work through our observations, we walk through our interpretation. And last week I prefaced by saying that we can only correctly interpret the book of Ecclesiastes by understanding where the author, and as I mentioned last week, I believe him to be Solomon, or the preacher as he addresses himself, names himself, where the author was, or better yet, where he was not in his relationship with the Lord. Because as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, he's describing the world that all of us see. He's describing the world that all of us live in, and he's describing the world that all of us experience. But he was looking at it as a man who thinks and lives as if God doesn't matter. And I say that because he doesn't come out and espouse unbelief, because he references God, but he's a man who's thinking and living as though God doesn't matter in the world that he's looking at. And so the author processed what he saw and what he experienced with no regard for the eternal, and no thought of ultimate accountability to God. And as we noted last week, there's a key phrase in the book that sums up that worldview. It's there on your screen for you. It's the phrase, under the sun. We find it time and again. And that worldview shaped the advice that he gives, and it shaped the overarching tone of despair and hopelessness in the book. And he came to hopeless conclusions because he was processing life from the ground level, looking at the world from the perspective that God doesn't matter, God's not factored into it, life is temporal, breathe your last, it's over, it's done, no eye on forever, and that there'll never really be any answering to God when this life is finished on earth. And Solomon kept coming to the same conclusion, saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So that's where we led off with last week, and then we dove into our first conversation in the book. And after last week, my wife Valerie, she had this brilliant suggestion. She said, you know, you should have Delia be a part of your next conversation. And I thought, well, like, that's no-brainer at all. And Delia, by the way, she has a master's degree in global apologetics, and she's currently working on a PhD in theology and apologetics. And by the way, how's that going?
It's tough. It's hard, but it's very enjoyable to be able to study God's word.
Yeah, man. Well, I know from the first time I met Delia, like, I was just thinking, man, she's got things to talk about. And boy, I'm so glad you could be a part of this tonight. And so when I invited her last week to be a part of tonight, I said, look, we don't have any fixed place for you to be. We're not like moving systematically, although next week we are going to be looking at chapter 3, and we'll talk about that at the end of the study, but even that's not off limits in tonight's study. And she responded. She had this great bunch of stuff she responded. So now I'm going to actually reference these, some of the things that she had to say. And as we're going to move through this, and John's going to be here. So in a sense, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to kind of feed you launching points for you to share with us your observations, the things that you've understood in the passages and how you're making application of them. And you shared with me that as a teenager, you found yourself pretty much saying the same thing that the preacher in Ecclesiastes was saying, that all is vanity and that life under the sun is meaningless. You want to share, talk about that?
Yes, that's very true. I think the words that he says in chapter 4, the dead are better off than the living, and the unborn are even luckier than the born people. Those were the thoughts I had as a teenager as I was looking around at life. I consider even suicide at the intellectual level. I never tried to take my life, but I considered it because I was looking around and I thought, this is it? Like, why would I want to live if life is so hard? And I think that's the point of Ecclesiastes. The author is telling us that if we take God out of the equation, all we are left with is what's under the sun. It's not very impressive. If you take the hope that God gives us, it seems very hopeless. And I grew up in Romania, post-communist Romania, and I heard all these stories about Christians being persecuted, people not having food. My mom lost her mom when she was a kid, and she shared some of the struggles she had. We had an uncle who passed away at a young age, and my mom had a couple of other brothers that passed away at a pretty young age. All of these things were happening, and I was looking and just wondering, like, why would a good God allow these things? So my question started out of the problem of evil type of questions, and I kept thinking, and I was really depressed. I remember being by myself in a room at home thinking, what is the point? But God was gracious, and he answered my cries for answers. It was very unexpected, but after months of being depressed and thinking about these questions, I happened to be with my sisters at a friend's house. And this friend was sharing how God was helping her, how God has comforted her, how God spoke to her in the midst of a difficult situation. And I was just sitting there, not really talking much, and I started to think, if this is the God she's serving, I kind of want that God. That sounds like a good God to follow. Mm-hmm. And I went to in a different room by myself. I knelt down at the end of the day and I said, God, if this is who you are, I want you in my life. The help and the comfort, the hope that she had was capture my imagination and my heart. So when I read Ecclesiastes, I come to the book with these questions in mind, and I come with this history, and I am excited about the book every time I get to it, because it forces us to stop and ask hard questions. And when I asked the hard questions, God was gracious to answer, and I found treasure for my soul in those answers. The way I can describe it is, the experience I have when I get at the top of a mountain after a hard hike, like, it's that blessing of being there and seeing the things. So that's why I'm excited about Ecclesiastes, and that's why I said yes.
Well, I'm glad you said yes. And I'm in just this afternoon thinking through what you were saying about your encounter with that friend, is how different her view of life under the sun was, mm-hmm. compared to the preacher's view in the book of Ecclesiastes without God factoring in. He's going, what's the point? She's living in the same world that he was seeing, but because she knew very personally the God of Scripture, the world that she saw didn't look like the world that he saw. So I think what a great thing. Now, you shared a couple of things with me that I think are incredibly relevant to reading and studying the Bible. First, you made a super important observation. You said that we need to understand that when we read the Scriptures, we're actually bringing things to the text that can either skew our understanding or enhance our understanding of a package. In other words, we can load the text with meaning that isn't there because we're bringing stuff with us. So do you wanna unpack that for us a little bit?
Yes, I really enjoy grappling with hard questions because I was at the end of that process and I saw the blessing I received as a result. But I'm aware that it's a danger for me as well. It's a blessing and a danger.
It's a blessing because you said you love solving hard questions as much as people who love sports.
Right, like a sports fan watching sports. I think I get the same enjoyment in studying the hard questions about God. But the danger, and I'm aware of it all the time because I catch myself doing this. I read the Bible to understand it, not to apply it to my heart and let it change my heart. And even when I was reading Ecclesiastes last week, I caught myself doing this. And I think it's the Holy Spirit. He's gracious with us and reminds us. First, he allowed me to become aware of this danger. And now, as I do things, the Holy Spirit reminds me a lot of times, hey, you are kind of going that direction a bit too much. So there's this blessing and a curse almost to every gift we receive. I believe God made me this way, and the hard work of looking for answers is a blessing to my heart, and I hope to those people around me. But we have to always be careful not to overlook the danger of going too far.
Yeah, I think for sometimes it's like our greatest strength can be our greatest weakness, right?
Right. Sure.
And you also talked about extremes, like focusing on intellectual questions at the expense of living things out. Can you find a particular place like recently where you ran into that? Like, okay, I can't go to that extreme, The versus focusing on practical living while ignoring the hard questions.
Yeah, it happens a lot to me. I tend to go toward the intellectual, but then I see in other people, they might focus so much on the emotional response or whatever it's important to them, doing the right thing, and they can fall into being legalistic. And I have conversations with friends all of the time where we point these things in each other's lives. So once we become aware, like first we identify, this is how God made me, this is my strength. And then the people around me know it. At times, I remember a friend actually saying, you know, Delia, you should kind of come back to like the real life after we were talking about all these questions and I was struggling with free will and sovereignty and I couldn't like wrap my head around the topic. And I chuckle every time I remember that warning from my friend. But it was true in that instance. I was focusing so much on the intellectual question and I forgot how to live life in the real world.
Yeah. Yeah, we need our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Right.
Now, you also, there's another thing that you talked about, and I thought it was great. It was the need to ask hard questions. And then you talked about asking hard questions and talking about doubts. And it's obvious that the preacher had some hard questions that he was really grappling with. And so why don't you start with the asking the hard questions? And you shared with me how Christianity can be seen as naive sometimes because we haven't grappled with the hard questions of life. But Ecclesiastes certainly does grapple with those questions. So talk about that a bit.
I'll take a somewhat easier example to prove the point that if we offer simplistic answers, we're not doing anyone a service. So this phrase, God can do anything, it comes from the Bible, and it's true. But a lot of people take it to the extreme. And this has happened in the past. I've asked someone, so God can change the past? And they don't want to say that God cannot do something. So they say, maybe. But God can do anything is a phrase that has limitations. And if we offer too simplistic of an answer, we kind of miss a little bit of the reality behind it. So we do that, I think, as Christians a lot because it's easier to focus on the simplistic answer. We don't like complexity. We like rules. We want to know exactly what we need to do. So when it comes to the hard questions, if we as Christians do not take the time to grapple with the questions, mm-hmm. we are not honoring God. And it ends up making our message seem naive or cynical or simplistic when it's not. The gospel message is simple. Yeah, God, Jesus died for our sin. We are sinners. But what does that really mean? It has so many layers. We talk for hours and days about what that really means. So when it comes to the book of Ecclesiastes, we see hard questions. And some Christians, I've done it before, I just give a quick answer. Oh, yes, of course there is meaning. But we don't really think about what all that means. I've done this when I brought assumptions to the table, and I didn't check my own heart as I was studying or as I was trying to understand or answer the hard question. And that's a failure, because what happened in my own life, I ended up not seeing the beauty of the Christian message or how satisfying a relationship with God is. So I guess the point I'm trying to make, we're not helping anyone when we offer too simplistic of an answer. Yes, on the surface, I mean, the message is somewhat easy to understand, but it has so many layers. We should be careful not to try to put God in a box and put a bow on it and it's like, oh, this is the truth. It's a bit more than that.
And we need to get to the business of the hard business of working through some of those things. Now, John, that prompted a question from you.
Yeah, you know, and either one of you can tackle this one, but what do you guys, Delia, first, what do you see as the dangers when a Christian settles for themselves or for a situation that is difficult, a boxed Christianese answer? And you said they can be viewed, and you touched a little bit, but what are those dangers, not just in the way that they're viewed, but their own spiritual maturity and the growth when that happens? What would you say to that?
I think the first thought I have as answer to that question is, when we think of a relationship, if a relationship doesn't have any conflict, yeah. it's not a deep relationship. And yeah. I heard, I don't know if this is true, in premarital counseling, that's what they ask the pastors, like, did you guys work through any conflict? Because if we haven't, we don't really know each other. We don't really understand each other. It's kind of the same, I think, with God. If we don't grapple with these hard questions, we don't get to know who he truly is. Yeah. It's a very surface level relationship. But I'll share an example from my own experience. For years, I grapple with this question. Is it unfair for God to tell people who are converted but have same-sex attractions, to tell them you cannot get married? And I grappled with this question for years now, and it was this past month that God gave me an answer through a book, and it's a book by David Bennett, A War of Loves. Mm-hmm. In this book, he shares his story of how he became a Christian. He was a gay activist, really strong gay activist. He hated Christians. He wouldn't even talk to Christians if they mentioned that they're Christian. Hmm. He was really against Christianity because he was hurt by Christians. In the book, he talks about his journey, and it was a great story of how God changed his life. Oh. But in the book, he says, okay, after a few years as a Christian, I was still thinking that same-sex marriage is okay. And after a few years, he said, I studied the Bible, I realized it can be. The truth is pointing me somewhere else. But he said once he accepted the truth, he was confused because he saw Christians idolizing marriage and family. Everyone was saying, oh, marriage, that's like the ultimate good. And as I was reading, I thought, wait a minute, I kind of thought the same thing. I just accepted this assumption that marriage is the ultimate good. That's why I thought it's unfair for God to tell a same-sex person who has same-sex attractions, you cannot get married. But God is the one who satisfies. And I brought this assumption that I picked up in the culture that having a partner will fulfill you. That's not true. Mm-hmm. This is one example with a hard question I've had for a long time, and the wrong assumptions from the culture have hindered me from seeing the beauty of God's answer. Yeah. God is truly satisfying. And when I understood that, I remember reading the book late at night, I understood that point. It just, that grace and that understanding overwhelmed my heart, yeah, because I realized for the first time in a long time, I do believe it, but I didn't really believe it with my heart, but now I do. And that's, it so just, great. It was a blessing. That's, yeah, one example with, yeah, right?
You know, I think that we, as a Christian body of Christ, capital C, we benefit when people do the hard work of pressing, like Dave Bennett,
yep,
or you, even in that situation, where we see people pressing through difficult situations. It almost reminds me of a time I was sharing a little bit with Delia. There's a famous photographer who took a picture, and I think it was 1993 in the Sudan, Kevin Carter, and it actually won Photograph of the Year, and it's a picture called The Struggling Girl. Ended up being a boy, but if you don't know about that, there was a famine there, and this young child was bent down on the ground on his way to the UN food, and he snapped a picture with a vulture closing in on this child who was starving to death. And he won Photograph of the Year, and 4 months later committed suicide. And when I saw that picture and I read that, I had a faith crisis. And it presented me the opportunity to work through, how did a dad let that happen? Like our Father in heaven. And for weeks, I grappled with it. I actually was a pastor here, and I'm having a faith crisis of, like, how could God let that happen? And I remember weeks, and I actually had a conversation with your son, Sean, during this time where I was like, I had the gloves off with the Lord. And I'll never forget when, after weeks of doing that, where he spoke to me directly, and he said to me, John, how do you think I feel? And I couldn't, there was nothing else to, and I feel like as Christians, if we can grapple with those things like you did, like David Bennett does, we benefit, and the body benefits when we actually get down and wrestle with those things and are honest with what's going on around us in those hard questions.
Yes, and you know, I think the hard work of wrestling with those questions, I think it'd be really helpful for us to remember we're not all primary researchers, right? Like,
yeah,
like you're working on a PhD now, so you have to go beyond secondary research, right? And so we're not all the primary researchers, but our hard work ought to be, I want to find out who that primary researcher is.
Yeah.
And I want to find out who are the resources of the people that, like, God has gifted them very, like Lloyd-Jones used to say, signal ways, yeah, right? Yeah. Given them tremendous abilities to grapple on a level that we could never go there, because we'd be just going like, well, I'm out,
yeah,
right? Like, I can't be that person. I'll never get that answer. But there are people who wrestle with that stuff regularly, and they have the ability and the gift to articulate all of their labors, yeah, and make them digestible.
Yeah.
And so for us, I think when we're looking at, I may be wrong, but if Solomon is the preacher, I mean, he was like the wisest guy around. But he somehow compartmentalized God out of the way he was going to view life under the sun. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Like, if he was asking the same hard questions we're asking, like, he's saying, like, how could a loving God let people just work so hard and be left with nothing,
right,
at the end of the day? Existential questions are like, they're massive. And Solomon had a blind spot and, yeah, couldn't, the guy known, renowned for his wisdom, couldn't do it. So I think it's so important for us. Like, I'm thankful for the David Bennetts, the, yeah, Christopher Yuans, the Sam Alberys, and the guys that have really wrestled with, as same-sex attracted individuals, how to deal with those things, and yet they articulate them with such clear theology in a digestible way. And so I'm glad that there's people around like yourself that are going, well, yeah, I'm working my PhD in theology and apologetics because then I can ask you big questions and you've done some research, and we just need to be hanging out with one another and remember that, like, it's not on me to answer the big questions, but I can't avoid them. Like, we can't read Ecclesiastes and go, oh, I don't know what that is.
Yeah.
Like, I don't know about you guys, but for my devotional, like, I had Dave Guzik up on my laptop in front of me going verse by verse through Ecclesiastes to make sure that, like if I'm looking at something going, I'm not quite sure, and then there's Dave Guzik, and there's a new Bible commentary, and then there's, you know, the Pillar commentary series, and all these, it's like there's not resources. We just got to be willing to do some thinking.
Yeah, keep you on the right track.
Yes. Now, you did say something that I thought, again, was like, thank you for that. You said in terms of answering hard questions and then dealing with doubts, how can we reflect God as we deal with the hard questions, as somebody's dealing with the hard questions, how can we reflect God?
Yeah, that's an important question for me, because after I started studying apologetics, I struggled for so many years, and then I randomly found a website that was answering questions, and I couldn't stop reading because finally someone was providing answers. But after I've done that, what happened is, as I was talking to non-Christians or Christians, I wasn't the kindest person. I was trying to make them see the truth.
I find that hard to believe, but
I do too.
I was trying to win an argument. I guess that's maybe my tone wasn't different, but my intention was to win an argument. Like, no, God is the truth. I have to win this argument because you have to know the truth. That doesn't help. When I bring questions to God, that's not how he deals with me. So I've been trying to learn from how he deals with me. When I had questions about God's suffering and God's goodness, he didn't come with this treatise on all the reasons why God allows suffering. He placed a person in my life that said, God is here with me.
Wow.
So he knew how to respond. He was kind. He was patient. And my hope is that we would do the same. And my prayer is that I would do the same, to see people for who they are and show the same compassion that God has shown us. I remember at a few times after I kept going back and forth and I was praying, but I was pretty angry at God for a specific thing. At the end, I stopped myself. I realized he could just, I don't know, send something from heaven and wipe me out. But he's not. He's just so kind and so merciful. So I hope that we as Christians look at him and at his model. I hope that we look at Jesus, how he interacted with people. And in the sermons, the last series on the Gospels, we see Jesus interacting with people in different ways because people are different.
Yes.
So we should be compassionate, patient. We should look and try to understand the person. Why is it they're struggling? We shouldn't just have these blanket responses or these simple responses, going back to that idea, as if a simple response would solve all the problems. My hope is also that when I talk to a non-Christian, I can present their point in a way that's more compelling than they can, because that shows them that I care. I'm not there to just distort their view and attack them just to win an argument.
That's brilliant.
I'm there to understand their position. That's hard to do.
I need to take notes on that. Would you say that again?
Yeah, really.
It's the hardest thing to do. It requires us to be patient. But when I think of how the Holy Spirit speaks to me, even when he shows me sin in my own life, it's such a sweet, compassionate, gracious way. It's hard for me to even describe it. I'm sure you can think of times where God was pointing sin in your life. With doubt, it's about a similar situation. This person is grappling with something hard, and we should learn from Jesus and from God.
Yes.
To do the same thing.
You know, I was just, as you were talking, it just hit me, like, this book is God condescending to us.
Yeah.
Like, God's stooping to us in our literal blindness, in our total spiritual darkness, and he goes, I will stoop to you. I'll make myself known to you. And then Ecclesiastes is even more so like, and let me show you a guy's struggles. Maybe you can relate to this guy.
Yeah.
And hopefully you can see this, learn from his lessons. And so it's really amazing. And then coming from the hard questions, that dealing with doubt, I know we talked about this before the service, and you know, I don't believe for a moment that legitimate doubt means the end of faith. A legitimate doubt doesn't guarantee the end of somebody's faith. Timothy Keller said there's a kind of doubt that actually wants answers, and there's a kind of doubt that doesn't want answers. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a great ending to it, right? It ends with the eternal in view, and with God as the ultimate reference point. But I do believe you made a statement, and it just hit me so clearly. It's one of those things that you think about, but you haven't quite articulated, and then somebody says it, and you go, that's exactly what I've been thinking, but not that well. Anyway, the person who's doubting today is almost, doubt is considered the new virtue, right? And it's a prerequisite if you're going to have any credibility in the world. If you don't have doubt, then, you know, whatever, the person who will hold strong conviction is, they're suspect, right? They're suspected of being too simplistic or unsophisticated. And again, I know, John, you got stuff you're thinking about that. And if you want to start and John can jump in, that'd be great as well.
Yeah.
Okay, I'll start. I agree with the statement you made that doubt is not the opposite of faith. And you've made this comment a few times in the last year, I think, in sermons. I think it's important for us as Christians to remember that. So it will give us a bit more compassion to those people who doubt. But when we think about why this idea of doubt being a virtue, why this came to be, is a result of postmodernism. And postmodernism is this movement that says, that reacted to modernism. In the modern time, the main view is that reason will help us find all the answers. Reason is the ultimate authority. We can figure things out. There was this optimism about what we as human beings can do. And then postmoderns came along this after 300 years. They're like, it doesn't look like reason can do that
do
much.
Anything, yeah.
And so they reacted to the modernist position. But they went all the way to the other extreme. They said, we cannot know anything because our understanding is constrained by our culture, our gender. We cannot really know the truth. And there's a lot of philosophy behind it regarding to epistemology and how we discover truth. But the point is, they were right in something. They were right that reason cannot give us all the answers. They were right that our embodied position in the world, us being in the world matters. Where we are and what culture we grow up in, the people that impact us, all of those things matter, and they are going to impact our view of truth. Mm. However, they took it too far. They were wrong when they said that we cannot know the truth. We can have an adequate understanding of the truth. And there's a lot of arguments we can make, but I think it would be more useful to us if we talked about this idea of doubting the doubt. When the postmodern comes to me and says, oh, you should doubt everything, that's the most reasonable position, I can doubt that statement. I'm like, what reasons do you have to make that statement? They don't. They just start. We all start with some assumptions, some basic presuppositions, and we kind of build on it. So they start with that presupposition, but I could start, and I think we should, with the idea that we can have adequate knowledge. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, I can see through a mirror darkly, I think.
Yep.
But that means I can see. If I believe God gave us the world, that the Word of God, then the Word tells us, yes, you can see dimly, and like through a mirror darkly, but you can see. And then he says, I know now in part, but I will know in full. Yes, it's in part, but that means I can see something. So I would doubt the doubt. That's the first thing.
Such a great phrase, by the way.
I don't know who said it, but I heard it somewhere. And then as a person who likes to ask hard questions, I have to remind myself to actually live out life and not be stuck and the questions. So the importance of questions taken out of the context of who we are as human beings leads us to on a path we don't want to go. The questions are important within it, the right context. So questions are important, but it's not the most important thing in life, that we would just ask hard questions all the time. Because what happens is we'll end up not living anything. So that's my response.
And John, you had a question that was really on point for this.
Yeah, you know, as I read your notes, just almost moving from the observation to the application, when for you, and I think in your notes you described some times where you knew that you had gone too far in doubt. When for you do you know you've crossed that line? And I think that it's not just a question for you, because we're praying that people are hearing this conversation and they're going to be built up and edified. And you may have doubts about one thing, but then there's moms, dads, aunts, uncles, a woman, a student, that they have doubts in their specific realm, like, does God see me? How do you know when you've crossed that line?
Yeah, that's a good question. There are a few things that come to mind.
Yeah.
When I compare John the Baptist, who doubted, and Thomas, the doubter, both of them doubted.
Yeah.
Jesus didn't rebuke them for doubting, but Jesus sent some evidence to John the Baptist. He said, oh, tell him about the miracles, and then he believed. But Thomas heard some evidence as well from the eyewitnesses, but he didn't believe. So Jesus reprimanded him. I think the words of Jesus were, do not be an unbeliever, but believe. So he wasn't reprimanded for his doubt. He was reprimanded for failing to accept what everyone around him was telling him. These were people that he knew.
Yeah.
So I think us as Christians, we can go too far when we're unwilling to hear what other people have to say and accept that. Every piece of knowledge is based on some type of authority. Whose authority are you going to accept?
Right.
If you doubt everything, you don't accept anything, you're still accepting the wrong authority. But the other thing that I think is interesting, I had it in my brain, and I lost the thought, doubting too far.
Was it about the three levels of doubt? The three categories of doubt?
That's related. So
okay. Well, don't
Dr.
go there
Gary
yet, if you're not.
Habermas talks about doubt as being three types of doubt.
Yeah.
He mentions there's factual doubt. People actually don't know if the Bible is accurate. They struggle with that question. Did Jesus really live? But then he talks about emotional doubt, because people, let's say someone might have been abused as a kid, that person becomes a Christian, and then this person has emotional doubts about the truth. That's another type of doubt. And then there's the volitional doubt. It's someone who knows the truth but has a hard time actually obeying, and it's a weak faith for various reasons. What I found interesting when he was sharing that with us in a class was that I think he said 75% of all the emails and all the phone calls he gets about people who doubt are related to emotional doubt. And that was staggering to me, but it's probably, it shouldn't have been, because we're not just intellectual people.
Yeah.
We are, like James Smith says, we are lovers and worshipers at our essence. We're not cognitive machines. We're not thinking things. So emotional doubt makes a lot of sense in this world. Something can happen wrongly, and all of a sudden we doubt God's will, and we doubt God's existence. It's a lot of times just emotional issues there that need to be solved. So I think that helps to know. And we need to stop ourselves if we doubt and kind of ask those questions. I know I've done it where I was having some emotional hardship, and I couldn't understand why God would allow this and not the other thing, because I thought I had a perfect plan for my life and it didn't work as I planned it. And I was emotionally suffering as a result. So I had a little bit of doubt there. So it's important to understand these things. But I think even more interesting for us as Christians, when it comes to this question of doubting too far, is to wonder if we have emotional reasons to not want to believe. There was a thinker, I don't remember his name, but he said at one point, I don't want Christianity to be true because then I can't do what I want.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's true about maybe non-believers, but Christians have reasons.
Huxley, I believe, yeah.
Christians have emotional reasons not to want to believe. When God told me to go back to school, I didn't think I heard God. Cause I was like, no, I don't want to go back to school. That means reading a lot, studying a lot. I'm working. That just doesn't seem like fun.
Yeah.
And for about 2 years, I kept hearing God telling me, I want you to go back to school. After about 2 years, it became so evident that he said, no, it's time for you to go, that I was afraid if I don't do it then, I was afraid what might happen. So I had some reasons. I just enjoy an easy life. Finally, I wasn't in school. I wasn't a poor student anymore. I could afford to buy coffee if I wanted to, so I didn't want to go back to school. So I had emotional reasons not to believe and not to trust. So I think that yeah. might be one reason
that's
doubt
great.
Too far.
I think one of the follow-up questions that I had was also, how do we, when we have doubts, and again, they don't only have to be philosophical or those things. When we have doubts, how would you say we should invite people into that to see us in a healthy way process that, both the believer and the skeptic? Because we have people that are like around us that don't believe, and we have the opportunity to invite them into that vulnerable, healthy process of working through doubt.
What? Yeah. John, going for the easy question.
Yes. Yeah. Always. Just
it's a lot. I think it's a big question.
Yeah.
First of all, seeing them as God sees them, I think is the most important thing.
That's great.
Not pretending that we have all the answers, going back to that idea of not
yeah.
offering simplistic answers. I was listening to a Christian therapist giving his story, and Dr. Jim Wilder, and he said, you know, after he was a missionary kid, he struggled with doubt, and he gave up on God for a while, but God met him, he converted. And then after a while, he said, I had all these issues with churches, and I went to one of my, he was in seminary too, so he went to his professor, and he said, you know, I have these issues, like my church does this thing wrong, the other thing wrong,
yeah.
that thing wrong. And he said that his professor just leaned in and listened. He's like, those are good points. What do you think we should do about them? And Jim Wilder was taken aback because no one has shown him that kindness and compassion and understanding. So what happened, the professor asked him at the end, so, you know, I don't think you opening a new church might be the answer. What about you coming to my church and you helping me implement those things that you said should
wow.
be implemented? And he makes this point as he shares his story, Jim Wilder. He said, all I needed was someone to listen and say, yeah, those are good points, and let's talk through them.
Yeah.
Because no hard question is going to have an easy answer. So that means we just need to talk through them, and we have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Like, he understands the heart of the person. He understands my motivation, and sometimes he needs to kind of remind me, you're doing it for the wrong reason. Whatever the case is, he knows us, so he can help us in answering that question or helping people work through it.
Yeah.
And I think
great.
Being the idea, John, of being vulnerable in a conversation, working through skepticism, working through doubt, I think maybe so, it's probably harder for Christians to do it because we're Christians, right?
Right.
Can we actually be vulnerable enough to say, I don't understand this. Can you help me with this? And
you know what's interesting is we probably even put that pressure on ourselves.
Oh, yeah, we do.
More than the other people. And so instead of being open and vulnerable and inviting people into that process of working through lack of faith or doubt or those things, we put up a facade and then we look like the cynic or the simplistic, not nuanced, just, you know. So, yeah, that's a great point.
And even the idea of how much do we really, because so if Christians are operating out of this big premise of grace, right?
Yeah.
if we really believe in grace, that means that we don't have to worry about how we're looking.
Yeah.
You know, and we can actually be honest and we can be vulnerable, which is, I think that's always the, I mean, we always are encouraging one another, like, there's grace, let's be honest with one another. Yeah. So I think it's such a great question, John.
And so it's even easier to trust somebody when they're honest and revealing that they don't have it all together. I know that one of my defense mechanisms, if I don't feel like somebody's being transparent with me or open and vulnerable, I almost don't want to trust them because I'm like, my life ain't looking like that. You know, I know I'm a mess inside here and inside here at times. And if that's not going on in you, I'm almost prone to not trust them. And I think that can be the way that we lose the opportunities for people to trust us who don't believe in Jesus because we're putting that thing up that's supposed to look so shiny.
Yeah, yeah, an unbelieving world is watching us dealing with
one
another and our doubts and problems.
So. You know, this reminds me of you talking last Monday about there's nothing new under the sun.
Mm-hmm.
And I listened to the discussions you had last week. And I kept thinking about this phrase over and over last week. And when it comes to questions and hardships and struggles, there's really nothing new under the sun. Mm-mm. Satan wants to make us think that what we're struggling with is the only, the unique experience, a unique experience, but it's not true. And I know that the preacher in Ecclesiastes uses that to kind of refer to the monotony of life. But then it can also refer to like just imitation of the past in human interactions. And this past week I was doing some reading for a paper on spiritual formation, and I read a lot of neuroscientific research on it. I became fascinated by how brain scans reveal now truth that we have in the Bible, we've had in the Bible for the last few thousand years. And I saw this overlap and it made me say, there's really nothing under the sun. But then the other thing was a couple of days later, it struck me, and this was one of my main takeaways from Ecclesiastes this time, this last week reading through it. Like, I don't know what's under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun, but that doesn't mean that I know everything that's under the sun. It humbled me because it reminded me you depend on the one that's above all that can understand everything. But it's encouraging because he knows everything that has happened and that might happen, and he can provide that help. So it was encouraging in that sense, also humbling, just because we should be humble in our approach to any question. But it's much easier to pretend that we know it all.
Yes, sure. And you also made a comment along those same lines about the importance of community in trying to understand life under the sun. You want to talk about that a bit?
Right, that's a really fun topic for me because I've been blessed by the community God has placed in my life over the years. I lived on the East Coast for 8 years. This Romanian who moved to the States with the whole family, and then on my own, I went to school on the East Coast. So all of a sudden, I had no Romanian culture around me. It was a year and a half after we moved here. I had no friends, and God just brought people into my life that were such a blessing. Initially, they were just a blessing, emotionally speaking. They were there for me, they were helping. And then as I developed friendships, they started to challenge me in my walk with Christ, and I challenged them. So when it comes to this idea of struggles and there's nothing new under the sun, as a community, we all go through different things. And when I go through something hard, I might think, oh, it's just no one else understands me. But there's probably someone in my immediate community that understands. So that's one example of how the community can help us as we deal with the hard questions. But then there's also the global church, whether it's intellectual hard questions or any other type of question, we have access to so much.
Yes.
And I believe God intentionally made us to depend on each other. He wants us to depend on each other. And that's why he doesn't give us all the truth. He doesn't just download it all in our head. but he wants us to help each other. And I do remember when we went to New Jersey, the mission trip to New Jersey, yeah. After I came back, I was thinking how blessed I was to have been allowed to see in the life of those believers. They shared their stories with us, and I was so blessed, and I realized I might never experience what they've experienced, but because they were willing to share that, I saw God in a different light. Mm. And it was a beautiful thing, a beautiful picture of what community can be. So whether it's the topic of hard intellectual questions or just living in this hard world, the community can be such a blessing.
Yeah, and you find in their lives something that you thought was unique to yourself. That's mm-hmm. awesome. Well, we're getting towards the close here, and there's a couple things we're going to look at. I'd love for you to talk about Ecclesiastes 2:1 and how it spoke to you in our Bible bus readings through Ecclesiastes this time around, dealing with the phrase to test with pleasure. And I'd like for you to share a little bit about that. And I know, John, you got something that you want to ask about that as well. Yeah. So.
Whenever I read the Bible, a lot of times God brings to mind a book or a title or a movie. And what happened with this verse, I remember I was at home looking at it. I will test myself with pleasure, I think it said. And I just stopped, and I was reminded of this book I read a while back, in which the author compared 1984 with Aldous Huxley's The Brave New World. So 1984 is a book in which the people were fearing that truth will be concealed from them by the Big Brother. So that's Orwell's book. But then Huxley was worried that truth will become irrelevant in the world he built. Then Orwell was fearing that we will be deprived of information and how important that is to have information. Huxley was fearing in his book that we would be given so much information that we would become uninterested in the truth. Orwell paints a world in which people are controlled by inflicting pain. And this is interesting. Huxley paints a world in which people are constrained or manipulated through pleasure. And that's when I was thinking about the verse in Ecclesiastes, and often I remember this comparison, and I'm reminded, am I allowing the ease of life, the comfort, the pleasures of this life to hinder me from seeing the truth? It's so easy to allow pleasure and comfort to guide our decisions. When I was a student, I was working part-time-ish. I didn't have a lot of money. And I think it was a blessing that at that time my parents couldn't really help me a lot because I learned to depend on him. So I would never doubt that God would provide for the money for the rent or food. There were some times when I had no money in the account, no food. I never doubted. I'm like, oh, God will provide. Well, I move back home. I start working, making a little bit of money. And all of a sudden, I'm concerned about how I'm going to handle money. I become concerned that I won't have enough. But then life becomes a bit easier. And I noticed how in those years, I was trying to save more. So I have that comfort and that safety. So God in those moments had to remind me that shouldn't be your goal. Like, just to make sure you have comfort or pleasure or ease. That shouldn't be why you're doing things. So this verse in Ecclesiastes reminded me of that struggle I had over the years. And it's a good reminder. In the culture we live in a pretty good area. Most of us have pretty good lives. It's so easy to fall into that trap of allowing pleasure to guide our decisions. And the scary thing is that pleasure can actually ruin us.
Mm. Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that pleasure is wrong.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
John, you had something you wanted to throw in.
Yeah, you know, as I read through that, I just, you know, when you said that there's this cultural preference, the cultural ideas of pleasure that they try to bring to our doorstep via however medium, in whatever medium they can, they're constantly, this will be pleasurable, and it can be everything from immorality to chocolate Duncan Hines cake. You know what I mean? Like, that's probably one of my favorite pleasures. But, you know, when you say that, well, there's also, you're kind of inferring that there's a cultural preference when it comes to pleasure, but then there's God's preferences for pleasure. And as a daughter of God who wants to give you pleasure and pleasurable things, how do you balance that out? For those who are listening, we talk about pleasure and it can seem almost that we wouldn't want to be saying that all pleasure is bad. How do you balance that out with the good gifts that God wants to give you while not being lulled to sleep by the worldly pleasures?
I think it goes back to what Ecclesiastes says. I don't remember how many times it says it, but I was counting at home at one point, and this idea of enjoy what God gives you is mentioned several times. Mm. And then a verse I really like is 1 Timothy 6:17, where it says, God richly provides his good gifts for you to enjoy. So God wants us to enjoy. And that reminds me of the story you shared with us earlier about the Sphinx set.
Yeah, yeah. We were talking, I don't know if you were there, Rich, before we came up. So as we were talking about that, it just kind of reminded me of the time that I had, Olivia was young and Roman was young. There's so many children, I don't remember exactly what year it was, but.
Hundreds. Prolific.
Yeah. So I had built a swing set, and I can be a little legalistic, as those close to me know. Yeah, imagine that. And I was building this swing set, and I got done, and I really felt the Lord said to me, John, what if you went in that house and told your kids, hey, I got the swing set built for you. I want you to come in and enjoy it. And they said, Dad, that is just wonderful that you'd build the swing set, but we're going to please you by doing our chores right now. And I just know that he was correcting me of like, there's some things that I've given you that I just want you to enjoy. And that was really helpful for a guy like me who's so black and white and can be, you know, hey, if it's not this, it's this. And I fell into the trap. And I think it comes from, as all things do, from when we're young, how our parents or how life was when we were young. I truly grew up in a home at some level where that was not, you know, the facade of Christianity was pleasure is wrong.
Yep.
And so that kind of seeped into a lot of the ways that I think. And I felt so grateful that the Lord would go, hey, you want your kids to enjoy that swing set, don't you? Yeah, I do. I built it for them just for that purpose, the joy of swinging back and forth. And it really convicted me and comforted me to go, hey, he's given some things for us to enjoy, and that's a good thing. So
yeah, he has.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. That's a great, I was there when you said that. I thought it was really brilliant. Well, I just looked at what time it is. And so this has been way more fun than we should be permitted to have, I guess.
This is a good pleasure.
This is a good pleasure.
Yeah.
And we were going to actually kind of maybe put our toes in the water of Ecclesiastes 3, because next week our conversation is going to be out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And, you know, even secular culture knows about Ecclesiastes 3 because of Bob Dylan and the Byrds and, you know, the song Turn, Turn, Turn. And they might not even know that that's the clip, but they know. They've heard what the preacher had to say there. And so next week for our conversation in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Dave Heitman is going to be with us, and Dave had just recently done a devotional for William Jessup on Ecclesiastes 3, and then I immediately thought about wanting to have JD come and join us, and because of just talking about how there are seasons, and JD went through a season of tremendous tragedy, and yet now he's living in this moment of tremendous blessing, and I just want to hear him share with us how he moved through those seasons. And then also, Breland is going to be with us as well. And she had one of those moments of that where there was a tragic interruption in her life as she had planned it to be. And yet God's using her in so many amazing ways right now. And I had an opportunity to see her just use her gifts in Scotland this last year, and was just stunned by how she just communicates the gospel so clearly, and how her testimony will relate to this. So that's next time. And I'm going to keep what you said, even though we won't have time to get to it tonight. So thank you so much. This was great. We're going to have to revisit another conversation with you as a part of it, and maybe we'll get your other sister in here and drag her in.